This morning we come to the last in the list that's found in Proverbs 6, 16 to 19 of the things that God hates. And it's found in the last part of verse 19, which says this, "And one who sows discord among the brethren." When Solomon says in verse 16 at the start of this whole section that these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. The seventh is the thing that He hates most of all. He hates discord. The Hebrew word for discord is the same word that's translated strife or contention. Some other words that fall into the family of these words are words like dissension, divisions, contentions, factions. And of all these words that are used here, we find like the word strife is used 31 times in the Bible, dissension 4 times, divisions 5 times, and contentions 8 times. Satan loves those terms. But guess what? So does our flesh. As a liar and a murderer, he is the one who sows discord. We see that in Isaiah chapter 14. When we hear these words in verses 12 to 15 as he expresses his desire to be God, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Because his heart was lifted up with pride, he was brought down to the lowest depths of the pit. But that did not stop his pursuit of exalting himself above God. We see in the Garden of Eden his hellish activity as he approaches Eve in Genesis chapter 3. If you'll take your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment. And I want you to notice the account that's here. And just see how he sows this discontent in Eve's heart. It says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And as we have read this account so many times and have taught on this particular passage, there are several things that still could be noted as we look at this passage today in Proverbs 6. And we see how Satan sowed those seeds of discontent into Eve's heart, to thinking that God was holding out on her. And as she took of that forbidden fruit, we hear something here that had never occurred prior to this. And that's what's found in verse 8, where they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Up to this point, they had been walking in sweet communion with God. They had sweet fellowship with Him. And now they were afraid of Him and they were hiding from Him because of their sin. She took of that bait. She gave it to her husband, and he ate also. Everyone who manifests strife in their life, or manifests dissensions or divisions or contentions, They're acting no different than the devil. In fact, over in Titus 2:3, it tells us that the older women are not to be slanderers. That's the Greek word diabolos. Diabolos means devilish. It's the word for devil. And he's saying that the older women are not to be devilish, not to be used by Satan. You don't want to do his bidding. And any time that you are sowing discord among the children of God, the brethren, you are being used by Satan. No matter what your cause is. Because usually those who do this think that they have a just cause. Satan is a liar. Satan is a murderer. And that's what he incites among God's people. Among all people. But he is not to be fully blamed. You realize this, don't you? I hope you do by now, because as we've been looking at Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, what have we been seeing so clearly here? We've been seeing the depravity of the heart. The Bible tells us in Matthew 15, verse 18, that those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart, Jesus said, proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. All of this comes from the heart. This comes from the flesh. Unredeemed flesh. That's why, as a child of God, you still fight against these things, because you still have the unredeemed flesh. What is yet to change is that you put off this vile body and you're given a body like unto Christ. That is all that's yet to change for a child of God. Your soul is ready for heaven. You have been born new. You have been born again. You become a new creature in Christ. That's why we are to build on the inner man. And we're to put off those things that were part of the former life. Does that mean you'll never struggle with these things? Does that mean that you can never be used by Satan to sow discord among the brethren? Not at all. Anytime that we are in sin, we will sow discord. Because discord is sin. The striking thing that's here in this passage in Proverbs 6 is that God ranks the one who causes divisions among brethren with murderers and liars and perjurers. He ranks them right there in the same place. And we tend to treat sins differently as to the kinds of sins. And we treat one bad over the other, but it's all sin to God. He treats them all the same. A person with haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that murder, a heart that plots wicked actions, feet that move quickly into sin. One who lies against someone witnessing in court is a person who causes discord among friends. And apparently, by his lies, he causes friends to be suspicious of one another. God hates discord. These things the Lord hates. He hates it because it divides His people. John Newton said, "What will it profit a man if he gains his cause and silences his adversaries? If at the same time he loses that humble, tender frame of spirit in which the Lord delights and to which the promise of His presence is made?" You see, when division goes unchecked in the church, it wreaks havoc. It divides God's people. It destroys the unity. You know, Paul mentioned the problems like this that existed in the church at Corinth. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. Let me just show you three specific places in 1 Corinthians. By the way, it's the entire letter of the different things that he had to address to that church. But there are three specific areas where he mentions strife and envy and dissensions and factions. Paul was straight on. He addressed it immediately and he addressed it head on. But you know what's so interesting about this letter to the 1 Corinthians is that there's no mention of leadership. You can't find leadership anywhere in this. The church was in a mess. Look there at chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Apparently, they were not speaking the same thing. Everyone had something to say. They weren't in agreement. Whether it was doctrinal issues or whether it was issues that dealt with unity, they were not together. Everyone wanted to be on the platform. Everyone had something they wanted to say. In fact, if you go all the way to chapter 12, just don't go there, but listen. In chapter 12, when he's dealing with spiritual gifts, he tells them that there was people in the assembly that were standing up and saying, by the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ is accursed. That right there will bring division. To stand up and say, first of all, the Spirit is prompting me to say this, that Jesus is anathema. What's wrong with that? That should divide everybody right there. That's doctrinal error. And then they were pursuing after the more showy gifts. They were pursuing after the more prominent gifts. And he tells them, listen, you need to speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's obvious from reading the letter that they were not together in the same judgment. They were taking one another to court. They couldn't agree on things. They were allowing the world to judge the church instead of the church to judge what is going on in its place. He says in verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm a Paul, or am I of Apollos, or am I of Cephas, or I am a Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. They had their cliques. They had their groups. And you know, we all deal with this in the church. We all get our favorites that we like to hang around. But in this case, they were saying, listen, I'm of this group. I'm of that group. I was baptized by this person. I was baptized by that person. You know what my answer is? So what? Who cares? I was baptized by Pastor Steve. No, I was baptized by Pastor Chip. I was baptized by Pastor Matt. So what? Are we not all pastors? Are we not all shepherds of your soul? But see, that's the kind of stuff that was going on. Couldn't agree on anything. They had contentions among one another. Go to chapter 3. He labels this. He calls it flat out carnality. This is fleshliness. He says to them in verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people. He wasn't saying they weren't spiritual. He says, listen, I just couldn't speak to you like that. Why? Because you're carnal. I had to speak to you as in that way because you're babes in Christ. You're acting like a bunch of babies. That's what he's saying. Your behavior is childish. You're foolish in the way you're behaving. And what do we do with kids that act like this? We spank them. Unless you're the type that believes in time out. Can you see? Go put the whole church in time out. What is that going to accomplish? He ripped them a new one with this letter. He tore them from pillar to post. He was zealous for Christ, zealous for His Word, zealous for the unity of the fellowship, zealous for doctrinal truth. He says in verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it. Even now, you're still not able. You're still carnal. That's the word fleshly. How can you identify carnality? Well, look at what he says. But where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? When you're carnal, when you're fleshly, you can't tell the difference between what a Christian looks like and what an unbeliever looks like. You're not acting any differently. You're acting just like an unbeliever. You're not acting like a redeemed child of God. You're acting like a child of Satan. And he tells them, envy, strife, divisions. And he goes back to what he said in chapter 1. He says, when one says, I'm a Paul, and another, I'm Apollos, are you not carnal? Is this not fleshly? Is this not the problem? Go to chapter 11. Prior to his instructions concerning the Lord's Supper, He said in chapter 11, verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." And the word he uses there for divisions is the word schisma. It's where we get the word schism. It means divisions, dissensions. It comes from schizo, which means to split or to sever or to divide or to tear apart. That's what they were doing. They were dividing, they were splitting, they were tearing apart. And we've all heard about church splits. This was a church split, but they didn't leave one another. They just allowed all this to go on right in the fellowship. They weren't addressing it. They weren't dealing with it. They weren't dealing with the sin. Here is a church that did not practice church discipline. You say, that exists in the Bible? Yes, right here in 1 Corinthians. It existed in the book of Galatians as well. Anywhere that you read any of the New Testament epistles that are addressing churches and he's dealing with problems, he's dealing with the issue of sin and the importance of church discipline. Every New Testament epistle is dealing with a problem in the church. Even the letter we've been studying on Wednesday night, the book of Philippians, that epistle called the Epistle of Joy was dealing with problems as well. Richard Sibbes, he says, "Factions always breed factions." That's why when you start hanging around people that act like that, you're going to become that. Around people that complain all the time, then you'll find yourself complaining. Around people that gossip, then you'll start gossiping as well. But when you're around people that hold up the standard of holiness and hold up the standard of righteousness, that brings a check and balance to your life. That brings you to the place to where, listen, I need to be aware of my sin. I don't want to do these things that are an offense to God. But we need to understand when he deals with this passage here in Proverbs chapter 6 and talks about the things that the Lord hates, and the seventh one being an abomination, the thing that he hates most of all, and it's sowing discord among the brethren, that needs to get us to the place of looking carefully at this and treating this seriously, as if to say we treat all Scripture seriously. But this is something that he hates the most. You know, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he told them that they must let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He said, "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." In chapter 2, he tells them to fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And when you live contrary to this, you're going to breed discord among the brethren. You know, you're either one of two things. You're either humble or you're prideful. It's one of the two. That's just like we say the absolutes of the gospel is you're either saved or lost. There's no in between. You know, I'm halfway saved. That's not true. You can't be halfway saved and can't be halfway lost. You're fully saved or you're fully lost. Guess what? You're either in pride or you're humble. It's one of the two. And you bounce back and forth between that all the time. It's just like being Spirit-filled. You're either filled with the Spirit right now or you're not. And you can bounce back and forth with that. Ask yourself next time you get in an argument with someone, next time you scream at your kids, next time you argue with your spouse, am I filled with the Spirit? Next time you think an evil thought and you dwell on that for a few moments, am I filled with the Spirit? Next time there's contentions in your heart, strife, anger, am I filled with the Spirit? No, Galatians 5 says that that's the work of the flesh. That's the manifestation of the flesh. And we've got to recognize the two. The flesh deceives us to the point where we can't even see it. And we have it going on, and then somebody comes and confronts us about it, and we go, hey, wait a minute, what are you doing? What are you doing getting into my business? That's pride. Here's what God says about the business that we're to be involved in. It says, love one another, pray for one another, confess your sins to one another. All of these one another's. Admonish one another. That means that your business is my business is your business. That means accountability in the body of Christ. See, the problem in the church today is no one wants to be accountable. And so therefore the leaders accommodate that. They say, okay, you don't want to be accountable? I don't want to hold you accountable because it's a lot of work. And I don't want anybody holding me accountable. It's a problem. It's a big problem. God's will for His church, God's will for His people is unity. But not unity at the price of the truth. There are a lot of people that they go after unity, but they compromise biblical truth. The biblical standards. Psalm 133 verse 1 says this, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." See, when speaking of those who are in the kingdom, Jesus describes them this way in Matthew 5, 9. What does He call them? Peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Even Paul said this in Romans 12, 16. He says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it's possible, as much as depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." As we consider this last vice that's in this list in Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, we need to understand why God hates this most of all. And we need to make sure that we are not the cause for sowing discord among the brethren. So in order to do that, I want to ask three questions. The first question is this: what kind of person sows discord among the brethren? What kind of person does this? Well, I believe the answer is found right here in the list. It's one who has a proud look. It's one who has a lying tongue. It's one whose hands shed innocent blood. It's one who has a heart that devises wicked plans. It's one who has feet that are swift in running to evil. It's one who is a false witness who speaks lies. But you know, the answer is also found throughout Scripture. And let me give you some specifics. First of all, a proud man. We've said a lot about pride. And I believe that we'll continue to say a lot about pride because the Bible talks much about that. But Proverbs 28, verse 25 specifically says this, that he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. Now that hits everybody, doesn't it? This tells me right here, one of the major causes of discord is a person who is filled with pride. I want this. I want that. I want it my way. We have a little saying, people say it's my way or the highway. And I'll tell you what, people start acting like this, we need to tell them it's the highway. Or repent. If you don't repent, it's the highway. You know, meet the doors. Don't let them slam you in the back when you walk out. Because this right here destroys lives. It will destroy your life. It will destroy all the people that you infect with this disease, this sin disease called pride. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. Now, if you go back to Proverbs 6, verse 19, and he talks about those who sow discord, they send out, that's the word sow, they send out this discord or this strife. And here he's telling me right here, the kind of person does this? This is a proud person. So you must always remember that when you have pride in your heart, it's going to stir up strife and division in your home, in your job, in the church. Anywhere there are people, it's going to stir this up. Proverbs 29:22 tells us about another kind of man. He calls him an angry man. It says, an angry man stirs up strife. And a furious man abounds in transgression. Notice how unrighteous anger also stirs up strife. Proverbs 15:18 calls him a wrathful man. It says there that a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays or diminishes contention. You know, all of us are tempted with anger. I mean, that's a natural emotion, just like happiness is an emotion. Sadness is emotion. Anger is also an emotion. And just as all of these other emotions need to be used carefully and need to be used in a way that would glorify God, also anger needs to be used in that way. There is what is called in Scripture a righteous anger. And there's also unrighteous anger. Most of the time, we don't know what righteous anger is, because we're always filled with unrighteous anger when we get mad. And it always comes over something that didn't go right, something that we didn't get. It's usually coupled with pride. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about Moses. When Moses was leading the children of Israel, it was a chore to lead those people because they were stiff-necked, they were stubborn, they were rebellious. Sounds like the church. And he was told when they went into this one place to speak to the rock. And when he would speak to the rock, water would come out of it. But he was so mad and furious at the disobedience of the children of Israel, he didn't speak to the rock. He struck the rock. And because he struck the rock, he forfeited his opportunity to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Can you believe that? God used this man to bring these people, this huge nation of people out of Egypt. Led them through the trials in the wilderness. They get to this one place, he's told to speak to the rock, and he smacks his rod on it twice. Water becomes gushing out of it, and the Lord tells him this. Listen to what he says. Numbers 20, verse 11. It says, "Then Moses lifted his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" He forfeited everything because he did not treat God as holy in front of the congregation. That's pretty profound stuff, isn't it? See, when we sin, we forfeit God's blessings. It's just simple as that. God blesses you, but when you're in sin, you're forfeiting those blessings. You're saying, "God, I don't want your blessings. I want to do it my way." That's why we're told in 2 John 8, it says to look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. When it comes to, if you were to read the rest of 1 Corinthians 3, where we were at just a moment ago, you would read about the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is when believers will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be judged according to the works in your body. As a child of God, you will either receive reward or you will lose reward. It's all based upon the motives of your heart as to why you did that service, as to whether you'll receive or lose. If you were trying to build on wood, hay, and straw and stubble, you're building on a faulty foundation, guess what? Put to the test of fire, it's going to be burnt up. But yet you're going to be saved. You're still going to be in heaven. You're still going to be with Christ. But you're not going to have that full reward. Reward is something tangible that we run this race in. Hebrews 12 talks about that. We look to Christ, who is our reward. You don't take a guy or a girl that's in some kind of athletic event and say, "Hey, this, just go do it. What do I get from this? Nothing." They run for a prize. Not everybody runs just for the accomplishment of doing it or does this game just for the accomplishments of it. You tell all those people that are in the Olympics, when you get done, you're not going to have any medals. Quit competing. That's stupid. That's like when I used to coach T-ball. We get out there and because the parents fought with the coaches and fought with one another, they took away the scoring of the game. Now that made it a senseless game. Who won? Well, we both did. That's stupid. When you're competing, only one wins. One loses. Oh, we don't want to hurt their psyche. Hurt their psyche, please. Teach them the difference between winning and losing. Then teach them how to be good losers when they lose, as well as good winners when they win. Even if the score is 45-0. It's usually how those games run. Ephesians 4:26 gives us the righteous side of anger. It says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." See, even in righteous anger, it has to be resolved immediately because Satan could even use that. It can turn into a sinful deed of the flesh. Now, we can be angry, and we cannot sin at being angry. Jesus is our example. When he goes into the temple, he drives out the money changers. It says that he was angry. I mean, we see his anger. Zeal for your house has eaten me up, as the Scripture says in that passage. But anger turns into sin when it is selfish. Our anger must always be against sin and never turn to hatred or murder in our hearts. Now, why do I take the time to say all that? It's because this is the kind of stuff that contributes to factions and discord and contentions and strife. Not just in the church, but anywhere there are other people. This happens on your job. This happens in your home. That's why you have to resolve conflict immediately. You can't let stuff ride. You let that stuff ride, then Satan uses that to keep you further divided. If you have issues that are going on with people in the church, the Bible tells you don't even come in here and sit down and worship and think that you can offer your gift and God's going to receive that, because God tells you in Matthew chapter 5 to leave your gift at the altar, go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come back and offer the gift. But you know what? That's foreign to many churches today. They come in, they sit down thinking that they're worshiping, and they've got sin in their heart. They know in their heart that they have something against someone. And they think that God's going to receive their worship. That tells me right there they're not reading their Bible. They're ignorant of what the Bible says. Because you can't support that view biblically. One who sows discord among the brethren, God hates that. He hates it when you have pride in your life. He hates it when you have unrighteous anger. Here's a third kind of man, a worthless man. Just go up to verse 12 in Proverbs 6. It says, a worthless person. You remember we talked about that term last week. That was the same term that Abigail used of her husband, Nabal. Said he's a worthless, good-for-nothing man. That's the kind of Hebrew term that's used right here. A worthless person, a wicked man. He walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles or scrapes his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Now, I've told you as we started this series that verses 16 to 19 is basically an explanation or a response to verses 12 to 14. Proverbs 16:28 says that a perverse man sows strife. And what's it say about this man? Perversity is in his heart. This is a worthless person. This is a wicked man. Let's use terms that we understand. This is an unbeliever. Can you ever act like any of these up here? Sure you can. Don't think that you can't. Don't think that you're exempt from sin. Don't think that you can never go back and do the deeds of the old man. That's why you got to reckon him as dead. That's why you got to reckon yourself as dead to sin. Because that's the reality of your life now as being in Christ. You're not dead in trespasses and sin any longer. You're dead to sin, not dead in sin. But what happens? We don't reckon ourselves as being dead to sin. And we go back and act just like it was when we were dead in trespasses and sins. The fourth one, we see this in a false teacher. Jude 1:19 tells us these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Well, let's just extract off of that little phrase there, not having the Spirit. Again, that goes back to unbelievers, because what are false teachers? Unbelievers. They're those that are impersonators of true teachers, impersonators of true shepherds, of true teachers. Matthew 7:15 tells us, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. We see just by that passage alone that they deceive by disguising themselves as sheep. They try to impersonate the shepherd, the true shepherd. And all they do is promote the wide gate and the wide way that leads to destruction. It's interesting that their clothing, it may refer to the woolen attire that was characteristic of the garb of a shepherd. They're imitating true shepherds, but they're not true shepherds. They cause division. Acts 20, verse 29, Paul wrote this to the church at Ephesus, and he addressed this to the elders of that church. He says, "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." You see, when you come in with false doctrine, you come in erred. That's going to sow discord. But let me say something about these four areas right here. All of this gives way to a person who has erred in doctrine. A person who is proud, a person who is angry, a person who is worthless, a person who is a false teacher. Haven't they all erred in doctrine? We all act on what we believe. If you're acting like this, your beliefs are off. You're not truly living what you say you believe. Nor am I when I act like this. You know, it tells us over in Titus chapter 1 when it gives the qualifications of those who lead the church. Something that it says there in verse 9 of chapter 1. He says that the elder is to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Those who come along and contradict sound doctrine, he is to exhort them. He is to convict them of their error. He's to guard the truth. Pastors are guardians of the truth. I remember one church I was in. In fact, it was my very first church up in South Carolina. And I remember the church was getting these particular magazines that came from the denomination. And we started looking at some of the magazines. They had a counseling corner in there. And the counseling was like, whoa. This was not good. And so we decided to stop getting the magazine. Well, you'd have thought we just ripped a page out of the Bible. Because these people love this magazine. Oh, you can't take that away from us. I mean, it's ridiculous. Listen, when it comes to what is being taught in the church, the elders are the guardians of that. We have to guard the truth. And if we have somebody teaching error, we have to go and remove them. First, we go and confront that. And if they don't stop, we remove them. And then again, depending on the type of error that they're teaching, if it's something major, yes, they're removed immediately. We talk and remove at the same time. But yet churches run from stuff like this. I'm not saying we welcome this kind of stuff, but we have a responsibility here. Because when that kind of stuff is taught, it's dividing the brethren. A lot of people don't know some of the problems at Grace Community Church in California where we go to the Shepherd's Conference, some of the problems that they had. They had one situation where they had to remove a pastor that was teaching false doctrine. You know how big that class was? 300. You know how many people left the church? 300 at one time. John MacArthur said he went in on one day. He calls it Black Tuesday. Almost all the staff rose up against him and left. Problems are everywhere, folks. They're everywhere. Don't think just because these doctrinally sound churches don't have problems. We have problems here too. Anywhere you have people, you have problems. Because we act sinfully. We don't always act righteously. We don't always do righteousness. Why do you think the Bible over and over and over, it pounds the same truths to us, just says them in different ways? Be holy. The Bible constantly talks about that, and it gives you all these various ways when it talks about being holy. Remember in Matthew 22, in verses 23 and following. There's a situation here I think is very interesting. And you see how doctrinal error divides. It's this story that Jesus, or rather Matthew gives, verse 23. It says, "The same day the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are deceived. You're mistaken. You are erring, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." I can't tell you how many times we deal with this kind of stuff in this church. People come and they are high and mighty and some plans that they want to do and they want to know what we think about that. We always go to the Bible. Always to the Bible. Because it doesn't matter what I think or Chip thinks or Matt thinks. We go to the Bible. And we have to tell people, you are mistaken. You don't understand this word. Because you know what happens when they don't receive it? They turn to us. Well, that's your interpretation. Have you ran into people like that? You're trying to share with them? That's your interpretation. Well, somebody's got to have the right interpretation. Somebody has to. Making a statement like that means nobody has the right interpretation, or my interpretation is the right one. He says here, you're mistaken. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, quotes Exodus 3:6, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See, he dealt with their error. That's what we have to do. We have to deal with error. We have to deal with unbelief. We all have beliefs. If you believe this book, you'll live this book. Anytime you sin against this book, you don't believe it. I mean, it's just simple as that. It's just like I said a moment ago. You're either prideful or you're humble. It's that absolute, folks. That absolute. Let me ask a second question. What's the cause of sowing discord among the brethren? Now, I've already mentioned a few things that hit to the cause, but let me hit some even more specific things. And we can say, first and foremost, all sin is the cause, right? But here's some specific things. Let me give you four of them. First one is hatred. Hatred. Proverbs 10 and verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. See, if you even take it back when it talks about the angry man stirring up strife, the wrathful man, the furious man stirring up strife, what is also coupled with that unrighteous anger? Hatred. I like the phrase that Chip uses sometimes. You're murdering me in your heart. I mean, that's what Jesus said, didn't he? If you hate a person, that is murdering them in your heart. But hatred stirs up strife. When you have unresolved conflict, it gets bitter, and it turns into hatred. And you can't tell me right here that there's no one in this room has never experienced hatred towards somebody. Because we all have. And I've challenged you in this before. I'll challenge you in it again. But when you're angry, stop yourself for just a moment. Well, stop yourself totally. But examine yourself right there at that moment and ask yourself, did I feel hatred in my heart? I mean, it's manifested everywhere. It's all over your face. When you're mad and you're angry, your face gets all screwed up and you've got this look like I could just kill you. Right? You know, those of you that have kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Amen too, brother. You have those kids, your kids that don't do what you tell them to do, and you have to tell them 3, 4, 5, 6 times. What happens each time you have to tell them? You get mad. You get angry. After a while, this is what occurs in your heart, whether you realize it or not. It says over in Genesis 27:41, you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? They were rivals. They turned into rivals. Twin brothers. Esau despised his birthright. Gave it away for a pot of stew. And after Jacob stole the blessing at the leading of his mom. You know, when I read that, I was thinking, and I thought this many times, but If God had chosen Jacob anyway, how would the story have been different? Because the mom was intervening, wasn't she? But it says here in Genesis 27:41 that Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of my mourning for my father at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob." What's it say? He hated and he wanted to kill him. His own flesh and blood. All because of the blessing. Go to chapter 37 of Genesis. I just want to tell you about the account here with Joseph. Genesis 37. Now you can see with having 12 sons and one daughter, the different rivalries that occurred in this family. But I tell you what, the father caused some of this too. And we'll see that in the first part of the chapter. And notice what it says. Verse 1. "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father." Here it is. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children." Now, do you think that caused problems with the family? "This is my favorite one." I'll tell you something. One of the things that I've sought to do in my life and in my heart and demonstrating my kids is to not have a favorite. I love them all. I try to express my emotion, my affection to all of them. But he says here that Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age. "Also, he made him a tunic of many colors." Now here's the parading right here. He makes him this coat of many colors, puts it on his son that he loves more than all of his other sons, and now he's got him parading in this coat. What is that saying to his other sons? "Why you made me that coat too, Daddy? What's wrong with me? You don't love me? Why you love Joseph more than me? Can I have one of them too? Go watch the sheep." But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, verse 4, they hated him. And they could not speak peaceably to him. Now there's a couple things that you can pick up right here. When you have anger in your heart, you have hatred in your heart, and it's with anybody in this fellowship, guess what? You're going to avoid them. You're not going to speak peaceably to them. You're going to speak with a tone that shares that anger. Verse 5. "Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And so he said to them, 'Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. And there we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.' And his brothers said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." He shared it with his father, and his father rebuked him when he dreamed another dream in verse 9. They hated him. And because they hated him, they wanted to do away with him. They wanted to kill him. It says in verse 9, he dreamed still another dream. He told it to his brothers. He said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. And at this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." And so he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And so he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man followed him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said that they have departed from here, for I've heard them say, "Let us go to Dothan." So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. Why? They hated him. He was their father's spy. And by the way, all children are God's spies. You know that, don't you? All children tell on you, parents. They're God's spies. That's what I call them. And so it says that they conspired against him to kill him. And then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast had devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." And so it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him, the very visible symbol of the love that their father had for Joseph and not for them. That was the first thing that went. Verse 24, "Then they took him and cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal." This is showing the very callous of their heart, that they did this and then they can go sit down and eat. Such callousness. "Then they lifted up their eyes and they looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, and on their way to carry them down to Egypt. And so Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh.' And his brothers listened. And then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt." Hatred of their heart. See, they had so much hate for him. This caused problems with their relationships with each other, their relationships with Joseph, their relationship with their parents. How do you feel toward your sisters or your brothers? So, well, I'm an only child. Well, how do you feel toward your parents? I remember what it was like. I'm not that old. Growing up, my sister locking me out of the house all the time. So one day I got a key. She was shocked. But just the rivalry going on. This is flesh and blood. But you know what even distresses me? That the rivalry that goes on in God's church. Well, I've seen a lot. I've experienced a lot. Because of the discord. Well, hatred is one of the many causes. The second one is disputes. There are two passages that are found in the New Testament that deal with disputing with false teachers. And it talks about how worthless that this is doing that. 2 Timothy 2:23, Paul tells Timothy, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate discord or strife." And then this passage over in Titus 3:9 says, "But avoid foolish disputes." Genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are useless. When Paul was writing to Timothy over in 1 Timothy 6, he gives him some instruction and he responds to the person who doesn't heed these instructions as being proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. See, that's what happens when we get into these foolish and ignorant disputes. What does it cause? What is the gain in this? That's why it's foolish to argue with someone who's in doctrinal error, someone who is a false teacher. You'll find out very quickly. You start on the first paragraph. You start in the first 30 minutes. It turns into 3 hours. And many times you've accomplished nothing. I choose to come at it in this way. This is the Bible. This is my Bible. This is the Word of God right here, right? This is what we're bound to. This is what we're to give ourselves wholly to. What does it teach, class? What does it teach? It teaches us about God. It teaches us the truth about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about the future. teaches us about end times, teaches us about eschatology, pneumatology, hamartiology, I mean all the other ologies. It teaches us the truth. And it amazes me sometimes that people come and they want to know some direction for their life. And they come without their Bible. I don't understand that. I mean, if this is the truth, this is what I'm coming to. I'm going to open it. We're going to look at it together. We all have to apply the same hermeneutic of understanding the Word. All of us do. It's not like pastors have some, you know, some secret power where they can understand the Word. It takes work. A lot of work. But you know what happens? The reason why we don't spend time in the Word like we should? Because we're lazy. We come home, we toss our Bible down. Don't pick it up. Or when we pick it up, we may read a few lines here and there. We go, oh, I got some other things to do. We run out. You know, I tell you what, I thank the Lord that He has made me a pastor so I will be forced to study this book. But you know the great thing is that I want to study it. I want to know what it says for my life. I'm not running around going, think, well, what can I study for you? What can I study for me? I got to learn it first. Then I can share it with you. But see, that's the problem. We don't come to the Word to understand the Word. And those kinds of things happen. Disputes, arguments. Listen, if the Bible is clear on a principle or a command, why are we disputing about it? If this is what it says, this is what it means, what are we arguing for? Third one, selfishness. James chapter 3, verse 13. You remember the end of that chapter when we were there some months ago. He's been talking about the tongue in the chapter. And he says in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there." You have false wisdom. You have demonic wisdom. It's going to manifest itself just like true wisdom will manifest itself. When you have strife and envy and self-seeking, all this that's in your heart, guess what? It's going to show itself. You're not going to be able to contain it. You're not going to be able to hide it. Selfishness. Selfishness is the root of all of these things. Because out of selfishness comes the disputes, the hatred, the pride, the anger, the carnality. The word self-seeking that's used there in verse 14 and verse 16, sometimes it's translated strife, refers to selfish ambition that engenders antagonism and factionalism. The Greek word came to describe anyone who entered politics for selfish reasons and sought to achieve his agenda at any cost, even if that meant trampling on others. Self-seeking. Antagonism, the factionalism that comes with it. And Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit." Do nothing by those means. "But in humility of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." See, that's again the problem. We stop esteeming one another and we start saying, "I'm important." That's going to cause problems in the church. That's going to cause you to sow discord, not just in the church, but in all relationships. I want you to understand that. Church wasn't even in existence during the time of this passage. Okay? So discord among friends, discord among relatives, discord among people, friends, whatever you want to call them. When these things are manifested, that's what it's going to cause. And of course, the last one's carnality. We've said a lot about that already, but again, 1 Corinthians 3:3, where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Or Galatians 5, the work of the flesh, verse 19. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. Then here's all the things I've just hit. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. That's all the manifestation of the flesh. That's what we got to recognize. What's causing discord? Your sinful flesh that you've given over to. He goes on to say, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. He says, of which I told you beforehand, just as I have also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, when these things are part of your life, they sow discord among the brethren. And guess what? Those who sow discord, they're not interested in the truth. Not at all. That's the furthest from their mind. We see that from the disciples, what they say to Jesus regarding the Pharisees in Matthew 15, verse 12. Listen to what they say. And this whole issue, Jesus had told them, it's not what comes or what you put in that defiles, it's what comes out. And then he talks about what comes out of the heart. The disciples came to Jesus and they said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? I mean, when you pointed out to them, it's not all this outward stuff you're putting in, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. They were offended at that. You know why? They were doctrinally erred. They were prideful. And he said to them, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. I believe in being prepared, of knowing the Word to deal with error, but I don't run around looking for error. I don't run around exposing myself to error. I want to expose myself to truth. So that as I know the truth, anything that comes against is error. It's knowing the truth. Anything counterfeit comes along is erred. Those who sow discord, they're not interested in the truth. They argue against the truth. You know, Jesus said that He was the bread of life. And what they do? They complain. He said, John 6:35, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then the Jews complained about Him, because He said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. He told them that He was the light of the world. Guess what? You know what their response was? They called Him a liar. John 8:12, then He spoke to them again, saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then the Pharisees therefore said to Him, you bear witness of yourself, and your witness is not true. So they complained against Him. They call Him a liar. And then later He tells them in John 8:58 that He is the I Am. And guess what they wanted to do then? They wanted to kill Him. He says in John 8:58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then they took up stones to throw at Him. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And even later in John 10:30, He said that I and my Father are one. They had the same reaction. They wanted to kill Him because He had made Himself God. See, they were not interested in the truth. Because their hearts were so wicked, they wanted to put a stop to the truth. You're either going to have one of two reactions to this. You're either going to repent, or you're going to resist. You want to silence the truth. Mark 14:1 says, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The chief priests, the scribes, they saw how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. They wanted to silence the truth. Most people that say they don't believe in God, the truth really is they really believe that God never existed, so they'd have no accountability for their sin. See, those who sow discord among the brethren, they're committing one of the worst possible sins because it's one of the greatest things that he hates. It's an abomination. Let me ask now the third question. How are we to respond to those who sow discord among the brethren? What's our response to be? Now, I have various things here. They don't fall in any particular order, but they all fall in line of importance. First, I must say this. You need to treat this as a serious situation and not avoid it. Don't avoid it. And you need to respond immediately in a biblical manner. Use the Word of God. But here's the first one. Be a peacemaker. As much as depends on you, do what? Live peaceably with all men. And when it comes to vengeance, let the Lord take care of that. When it comes to your enemies, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, Paul says. You know, it's sad that there are people in the church that become enemies of one another. It happens. We're a church that practices church discipline. You hear these things that we share with you. We pursue with all of our heart reconciliation in these situations, but we also understand that that doesn't always happen. We're not fools. We understand what the Scripture teaches about the heart. But we pray. We desire so much. We do everything we can to build the bridge for that reconciliation. But if a person's not willing to repent, we can't do anything but proceed on with what the Scripture says. But we need to be peacemakers. In 1 Thessalonians 5:13, Paul told the congregation of the Thessalonians, "Be at peace among yourselves." He said that right after he told them to esteem those who are teaching you the Word. Be at peace among yourselves. See, that's the issue, isn't it? You sow discord because you're not at peace with yourself or with anyone else. So the first thing, be a peacemaker. Secondly, seek to be of one mind. Now, we've made mention a little bit of this. Philippians 1:27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the gospel of Christ. Don't strive against one another, strive together. The world is already striving against one another. Let's be unified around the gospel. Let's be unified around the truth. I don't have any tolerance for false teachers, people that teach contrary to the Bible. But beloved, we confront these things, just as we read earlier about not getting in all these foolish disputes, and what Jesus said about the Pharisees, the blind leading the blind, just let them alone. That's what we do. I don't want to run around and spend all my time confronting false teachers. I would rather be here teaching you the truth so that you know how to recognize truth from error. That's more profitable. Philippians 2:2, fulfill my joy by being what? Like-minded. Having the same love. Being of one accord, of one mind. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you, be of one mind. Having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So be a peacemaker. Seek to be of one mind. How about this one? Be like Jesus. Greatest example. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Richard Baxter said, if we saw God in heaven and hell before us, do you not think it would effectually reconcile our differences and heal our unbrotherly aspirations and divisions? Would it not hold the hands that itch to be using violence against those that are not in all things of their minds? What abundance of vain controversies would it reconcile? At the coming in of the Master doth part the fray among the schoolboys, so the sight of God would frighten us from contentions or uncharitable violence. If you lived in the reality that you're in the presence of Christ all the time, that right there should affect your behavior. I mean, just like kids, they get acting up, but then the presence of the parents occur. What do they do? Well, they straighten up. They're like, nothing never happened. Well, these last two deal with the passage that we have spoken much of, and it's Matthew 18. What if this person you can't make peace with? What if this person is not willing to be of one mind? What if you've been seeking to be like Jesus? Go to him privately. Here's the problem, folks. Here's where discord comes in on this step. We don't go to him privately. We go to everybody else. But them. That sows discord. That happens right here, y'all. It happens all the time. And you know what happens? We end up confronting that. And some of you confront it. I'm not saying we do all the confronting. We're not the official confronters. But we do confront sin. But so do you. Some of you see this stuff happening where they're running around gossiping and not talking to the right person, and you confront that. Praise be to Jesus for you doing that, because that's the right thing. But when a person is hearing all this stuff that's said about another person, guess what? You've now received. You've received this accusation against this person. You were not to hear that. You received gossip and slander. Your response should be this. Have you went to them? Have you spoken to them? Well, no, I haven't. We never had this conversation. Walk away. Don't stand there, rationalize it. Stand there, give them an opportunity for them to rationalize what they're doing. Walk away. Leave them in their shame. That's biblical. But if this person who is causing these problems, you go to them, you go privately. Matthew 18:15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, and some believe the phrase against you is not in the text, it's moreover if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. I don't know why people can't get this. It's clear. It's clear as the beard on my chin. I mean, it is clear. Go to him alone. And it tells you what the goal is. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. That's your goal. You're not going, I'm going to go confront him. I'm going to tell him a thing or two. No, you're going there to reconcile your brother. Not everybody understands this. Not everybody receives this way when you go and confront them and talk to them about their sin. Well, what if that still doesn't work? Go to him with two or three witnesses. Now, you remember when we were dealing with the false witness? In that case, not one witness could stand up against a person. It had to be two or more. Same thing here. You go with them. Now it becomes the ears of two or three witnesses, not the ears of the whole church. He says in verse 16, but if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, let me just say something in reference to this passage right here. And there are two other passages I want you to see real quick. The first one's in Titus 3, in verse 10. How do you deal with a divisive man? Do you go all the way through all the steps? How do you deal with a false teacher? You go through all the steps? Well, I'm under the inclination from what I'm seeing in Scripture here, especially with a false teacher, no, you don't go through all the steps. You confront them. And if they don't repent, you remove them. Because here's what it says, Titus 3:10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. See, the normal third step is to tell the church. And then the fourth step is to remove them. But here in this, it's omitting the third step. It's saying reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So it's went from step one, step two to step four. And they're removed. Why? Think about it. Why? What does God hate? Discord? Why? It destroys. It divides. This is like a cancer. That's why it's got to be treated so seriously. The next passage is in Romans 16, verse 17. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them." This is supposing that they're put out. This is a person who has become an apostate. This is a person who may be a false teacher. Now, the steps in Matthew 18 are dealing with a brother who has sinned. You go through the four steps. First is personal. Second is semi-private in the sense of taking two or three witnesses. The third step, if they don't repent, is that the church is told, now all the church is involved in getting reconciliation here and calling this brother or sister to repentance. And then the fourth step is, if they do not repent, then they're put out of the church. That's one of the things we love about that book, Stop Dating the Church, we've been talking about. In the list of things to look for in a church, one of the things he asks, is this a church that's willing to kick me out? Think about that a minute. If this is a church that's willing to kick you out, you have to ask the obvious question, over what? Why would they kick me out? Well, the answer is, biblically, it's because of unrepentant sin. That's it. Unrepentant sin, whether it's doctrinal error or whether it's moral error. That's the two issues right there. People that we have stood up and announced a four-step to was because they refused to repent. And we have to separate ourselves from them. Now, how do you deal with them after they're out of the church? Same issue. Same issue. You still deal with their sin. You don't invite them over and say, oh, let's come over, let's eat. Read 1 Corinthians 5. They weren't dealing with it. He told them to quit eating with those who call themselves a brother, but they're idolaters, they're covetous, they're drunkards, they're all these different things, all these different vices of the works of the flesh. But we just have them over and say, oh, let's sit down. I remember first church I was at, we taught on this. And this one lady said, I can't do that. She's my friend. Of which I replied, she's not your friend. A friend would not do that to you. Note those who cause offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. That's a false teacher. God hates those who sow discord among the brethren. What about you? Do you hate these things too? Are you quick to preserve the unity of the fellowship, or are you quick to stir up the problems in the fellowship? Be a peacemaker. That's why I started right there. You hear of the problems, stop them. Don't let them go any further. Be a peacemaker. And realize this, that any time that you walk in the flesh and manifest it in unrighteous anger or hatred or disputes or selfishness or any of the other types of carnality, we are sowing discord among the brethren. And when this happens, we have to quickly respond to it. We can't let this fester. To let it fester will do an even greater harm and a greater damage to the church. As I close, I want to read you a quote, Vance Havner. He said that there was a church that had a sign. You know, all these churches have signs. They put these sayings up. Makes me sick. most of the stuff I read on church signs. But this particular sign said this, Jesus only. I'm for that one. But one night a storm blew out the first three letters. You know what it said? Us only. He says, too many churches have come to that. Us only. Let's make sure that that doesn't happen here. Deal with discord and deal with the other six vices immediately, or you will have a mess on your hands. Father, we pray right now that we would examine ourselves in light of what we heard today. We pray that your Spirit, as He speaks these words to our heart, will cause us to do an examination. If there's something in our heart against someone, God, I pray that first we'll forgive them. And secondly, I pray that we'll go to them, confess our sin. As you say in your word, we are to confess our trespasses to one another. And we are to pray for one another that we would be delivered. So Lord, I pray, make us these kinds of people, Lord, that are humble and not proud. Lord, make us the kind of people that are peacemakers. The kind of people that seek to be of one mind. The kind of people that seek to be like Jesus Christ. Anything contrary to that breeds division and discord and problems. So Lord, I pray that none of us in here will be guilty of what we talked about today, of these sins. And again, if we are, God, I pray that we would repent of that right now. But Lord, I pray right now too about the greatest offense that's against you, Lord, that someone may have in their heart today in not believing that Jesus Christ is Lord, and turning from their sin and turning to Him as Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray right now that in their heart that they would call upon You. Lord, that they would believe in their heart that You had raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And Lord, with the mouth confession, they would make known that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, just as we are about to observe in this baptism this morning, that public testimony of confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord, I pray for each of us as we witness this morning, that we again would examine our hearts. Are we obedient to Jesus in everything, even in this? Lord, reveal these things to our heart, I pray today. And I pray that You get the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.